The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
Please stand with me, open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 1. We're going to read the whole thing. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers, and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel, so they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves, and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick, and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other Puah, "When you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live." But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this and let the male children live?" The midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them." So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, "Every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live." This is the word of the Lord. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have given us these stories and these histories and these events to teach us, to help our hearts understand you, who you are and what you've done. Father, we thank you for calling a people to yourself. We thank you that by your Son and through your Spirit we've been brought into that people. And Father, I pray that you anoint the words of our pastor this morning. Father, that you would give him clear speech and sound wisdom. And Father, that you would give us hearts and ears that are eager and thirsty to hear your word. We ask together that as our children go and hear from their teachers about you, Father, that you would save their little souls. In Jesus' name, amen.
If there's one Old Testament book that the New Testament invites us to read in a gospel-focused, Christ-centered way, it's Exodus as a paradigm of salvation. Exodus is the story of God's people. They're enslaved by this evil world ruler, forced to do his bidding. They're rescued, they're saved through a deliverer, raised up by God, led out of bondage from this foreign land into the freedom of the land of promise. It's a paradigm of salvation. In fact, if you could ask an Israelite of that time to describe his experience of salvation, his response would be remarkably similar to the response a Christian would give you today. I was a stranger in a strange land, a slave to an evil ruler under the sentence of death, but I took shelter under the blood of the Lamb, and our mediator, our savior, our rescuer led us out, and we've crossed over from death to life. Now we're on our way to the promised land, and we're not there yet, but the one who mediated for us, the one who saved us, the one who rescued us, has given us his law to make us a community, and he's given us a tabernacle to worship, because you have to live by grace and forgiveness, and his presence is in our midst, and he's going to be with us until we get home. That would be an Old Testament Israelite's response, which is very similar, almost exactly what a Christian would say today. If you want to know about salvation, if you want to see a picture of how God saves his people, there are a few places in the Bible better to look than the story of Exodus and the life of Moses. In Exodus, God is revealed as the one who saves, the one who rescues, the one who leads out. Exodus is about getting out. And that's why we've got that as our series theme, getting out. What we're getting out of, how we're getting out, why we can get out. As we said when we were going through Genesis, the gospel is the good story of God's work to rescue and redeem hostile, rebel sinners from their sin and their guilt and their ruin and bring them into worship. And if you look at Exodus from the beginning to the end, it begins in slavery and it ends in worship. So we start here with chapter 1. The first few verses in chapter 1 tell us that Jacob's family, as we saw in Genesis, came down from Canaan into the land of Goshen, were given land, and they settled there, and they prospered, and they multiplied from 70 people, Genesis tells us, to a multitude here that the writer tells us filled the land. Specifically, it says, the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong so that the land was filled with them. If you go to chapter 12, it says this happened over a period of 430 years. And at the end of that 430 years, it says a king arose who did not know Joseph. So Joseph had been gone for some time, and we get this guy that doesn't know Joseph. He didn't know the history of how Joseph was the one who saved Egypt. All he saw were these foreigners coming in, taking jobs, taking over the place, and pushing the Egyptians out. And so he put together a plan to deceive, to dominate them, and eventually destroy them. And the rest of this chapter describes how these Israelites, the descendants of Jacob, became enslaved to this tyrant who wanted nothing more than to destroy them. But this, too, is the story of salvation. And there are three things about salvation. That's all you have to remember this morning, just three things. And I'll say them again and again and again. Three things about salvation we get from this passage. Serving anyone or anything but God is slavery. Number two, God saves by means of the weak and the powerless, not the strong and the powerful. And number three, Number two is God is always at work, even in the hard times, so trust him. So serving anyone or anything but God is slavery. God is always at work, even in the hard times, so trust him. And God saves by means of the weak and the powerless, not the strong and the powerful. So let's look at this. Verses 9 and 10 tell us that this new king, this new Pharaoh, looked at the exploding Israelite population and said, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." So he devises a plan to fix the problem. "Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. And the strange thing is that though they were putting them in hard labor, they were afflicting them, the people of God not only did not go away, the Bible says they thrived. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. You know, persecution and affliction only work to further the purpose of God, not to hinder it. Stephen Corey, a Palestinian pastor in the Shofat area of East Jerusalem, his church was recently, this was just in a news bulletin I read, his church was just recently forced to relocate from that area to another area because there were some hardline Muslims in the area who said, we don't want this Christian presence here. And Stephen Curry says, we don't view this persecution as a setback. Rather, it's a promise of further growth. He said, most of the growth that happened in this Shofat area to begin with happened as a result of persecution. You see, oppression, persecution, trouble for the people of God only work to further the purpose of God, not to hinder it. You know, instead of ease and comfort, the descendants of Jacob began to experience this loss, this hardship. Instead of freedom, they were turned into slaves. And yet, the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied. And the more the Egyptians began to fear them. So they worked them harder. They ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick, and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Now, we don't really get the impact of that sentence because we've translated it. In Hebrew, you get the picture. It exposes really one of the main themes of Exodus. In English, we would translate it, if we translated it just according to the Hebrew word. The word translated work or labor or serve here is all one word. It's the same word. And we would say, so they ruthlessly made the people of Israel serve as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard serving in mortar and brick and in all kinds of serving in the field. In all their serving, they ruthlessly made them serve as slaves. That's a bit redundant. And so we change it up. We add some synonyms so it doesn't sound so repetitious and boring. But if you do that, you really obscure one of the main themes of Exodus. You know, we read the Bible sometimes and we often miss the forest for the trees. But here's the big picture. The theme of Exodus is getting out of Egypt, getting out of bondage, getting out from underneath the hand of this cruel taskmaster. How many have seen that old movie, The Ten Commandments? Yeah? Oh, good. Not just old people either. Well, you all remember Charlton Heston telling Yul Brynner, "Let my people go." Moses never says that. Let me put it like, Moses never just says that. That's another one of those Hollywood misapplications. What Moses says over and over, what Exodus emphasizes over and over, is what Moses actually says, "Let my people go that they may serve me." You see, they leave that out. "Let my people go that they may serve me in the wilderness." And in chapter 5, Moses explains to Pharaoh the essence of this service is worship. You see, Exodus begins with a people enslaved and ends with a people in worship. From slavery to worship. Slavery to salvation. We often miss this about Exodus because, if you know, the first half of the story, it's filled with exciting stuff, right? It's a great narrative. It moves along, exciting drama. We got the evil villain, the heroic midwives. You know, we've got the baby dangerously exposed in the water in this basket. What was she thinking? You know, putting him out on the Nile River. There's crocodiles and other things, and he's rescued by the princess, and then he gets so inspired he murders somebody, and he's on the run. Then we have all the miracles and the special effects of the plagues on Egypt and the narrow escape across the Red Sea and Pharaoh's army drowning, and we've got miraculous things happening in the desert with water out of a rock and manna and all that stuff. And then we come to the last part of Exodus, and it gets bogged down in details about how to build a sanctuary. And we say, when they make this into a movie, they're going to leave this part out. This is the slow part. And you know, we miss it because it's not the slow part. It's the grand finale. It's the best part of Exodus. At the end of the story, we have a people rescued from slavery, gathered around the tabernacle, worshiping God. And it says at the end, I mean, it's a tremendous climax. The glory of God filled the place. That's what we have in Exodus. Exodus begins in slavery, but it ends in worship. And here's the first point about that. Serving anyone or anything but God is slavery. Serving something is to worship something. This passage shows us that Exodus is about salvation from bondage, salvation from slavery, getting out. Salvation means freedom. It means liberation. But when we hear the word liberation, when we hear the word freedom in our modern ears, it gets skewed, it gets bent. It doesn't mean what freedom means in the Bible. When we hear the word freedom, we think of not having any master at all. We're out from under authority, being able to choose whatever we want to do, wherever we want to live, however we want to do things. You wanting to live without someone telling you what to do. And as Americans, we've got a really skewed idea of freedom. We really cherish this. This is one of our foundational things. You know, freedom to be me. You know, it may have some application on certain political or social levels, but at the spiritual level, it's a myth. And the book of Exodus and the Bible in general is subversive to this idea of freedom. God's not saying, let my people go so that they may serve me and live however they want to live. God is saying, let my people go that they may serve me, that they may worship me. Exodus works to destroy the notion that you can have any real freedom without God. Everybody lives for something. Like Bob Dylan, my favorite pop theologian, once wrote famously, you gotta serve somebody. He might have said, you will serve somebody. There's something you put on the top shelf as the reason for your significance. There's something that you value, you put more value on than anything else. There's something you serve that gives you meaning and drive and purpose, whether it's money. You know, if I just had more money, I'll be happy. Or a job. If I just had that job, that would be great. Even morality. I'm significant because I'm a good person. Or it's your family or your accomplishment, whatever it is, everybody has something they live for that makes them feel good about themselves or secure in their lives or give their lives this meaning and significance. But anything or anyone you have to make you feel good about yourself or valued or secure is someone or something that you're in bondage to. You're serving. Your heart is chained to it, and without it, you feel worthless and insignificant. And if you don't have it, you're unhappy, you're restless, you feel unfulfilled, you're in trouble, despair, anxiety set in. You live in fear that maybe I'll never have this. You're enslaved. Anyone whose life is not centered on Christ is still in slavery to something or someone. Only if God is your master are you absolutely free. It's counterintuitive. Only if His love is the most important thing in your life, only if His approval is what you live for, is the source of your significance, can you be absolutely free and live life in the large, as it were. Your exodus out of slavery isn't finished until you give yourself in worship to God and serve Him and Him alone. It isn't saying, I'm going to add God to my life. It's saying, I'm rejecting everything else and giving myself to Him. That's the only place real freedom comes. If He's not the foundational center of your life, you're still a slave. You're still serving Pharaoh. You're still making bricks. If you're making anything in your life more important than God, you're still serving that harsh taskmaster. It's never enough. You can't make enough bricks to satisfy Pharaoh. You can't make enough money. Newsflash, you'll never have the perfect family. I thought I had the perfect family growing up. I'm learning, wow, we're as dysfunctional as everybody else. You'll never be good enough. Serving anyone or anything but God is slavery. That's the first big message we read here in Exodus. Second thing we learn is that God is always at work, even in the hard times, so trust Him. The interesting thing about this section is things keep getting worse. I'm sure they asked themselves, can it get any worse? Well, it did. And even as we read on further, we'll see, even when their so-called deliverer came back, things got worse after he came. First, Pharaoh enslaves the people. Then he puts them to work. But that doesn't solve his problem, so he devises something else. They continue to thrive. So he makes his plan to kill off all the males, no doubt hoping that the females will be assimilated into Egyptian culture. But these wily midwives concoct a scheme to subvert his plan, and the boys just keep showing up. So finally, he resorts to open genocide, open season. All of his subjects, Hebrew and Egyptian, he orders to kill any male child they find. It was open season on the Israelites. And instead of getting better and better, things are getting worse and worse. Slavery to infanticide to genocide. And apart from a few mentions, God doesn't seem to be around. Now, these are His people. But He doesn't seem to be doing much about the problem. In fact, if you read into chapter 2, the one guy who might be able to do something about this really messes up big time. And he has to run for his life. This story seems to highlight a common human response to disaster. Where is God when bad things happen? You ever said that yourself or heard anyone say that or talked to anyone? Where's God when bad things happen? He doesn't seem to be around. But this story makes it clear that God is always working, even when we don't see Him, even when He's hidden. And especially that's true in the hard times. This story works to kill the idea that if bad things are happening, God must not be involved, or he's far away, or he just doesn't care. But if you read on, you realize that all of Pharaoh's evil plans actually accomplish the opposite of what he intended. What he intends for evil, as we learned in Genesis, God intends for good. Look at Pharaoh's attempt to keep this population under control by enslaving it. How did that work out? Not too well. They continued to thrive. And the author makes it clear by using a multiplicity of adjectives. The more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied, the more they spread out, the more. And the Egyptian population eventually grew to fear them, which in chapter 12 tells us that when Israel left, they plundered the Egyptians as the Egyptians were begging them to leave. Egyptians were giving them their silver and their gold and their jewelry and saying, please, please, leave. When slavery obviously wasn't working, Pharaoh tried to kill off the newborn males, which is, ironically, where we get Moses, the deliverer. It's only because of this decree, this decree to kill all the male children, that Moses is found, he's rescued, he's brought up in the court of the guy who made the decree and trained in leadership skills to lead his people out. Now, that's pretty cool. The very decree designed to destroy the people was the very decree that worked to produce a deliverer. You see, God is always at work, even in the hard times, even when he's hidden. Here's the lesson. When God seems unconcerned about your situation, he's not. Ever thought that God just didn't care about what you were going through? He cares. When he seems absent or hidden, he's not. He's always working for good behind the scenes where you can't see him. He's always working for good and justice, even in the worst kind of tragedies. Our trouble is we don't have the perspective on it we need. We can see it here because, well, we've read the story in Exodus. The problem is our story is not finished. The Bible tells us some immovable, unshakable truths. God is compassionate. God is caring. He's long-suffering with us. He doesn't take the delight in the suffering of anyone, even the wicked. But behind all the suffering and all the pain and all the tragedy, he is working infallibly to bring about goodness and justice. You know, our reasoning in tough times is really full of holes. I'll say this as kindly as I can. It's not logical. We say, I don't know why this is happening to me. I can't see any good reason for it. Therefore, it must not have any good reason. That's how we think. And if you just look at that logically, it doesn't hold together. It's faulty reasoning. But it's also arrogant. Are you God? We like to put ourselves in that place. If you were God, you would know whether there was a good reason for it, but you're not, so you don't. It's just like when we pray. You see, the Bible tells us we don't know how to pray as we ought. I find that to be very true. But it says the Holy Spirit helps us in our prayers as we pray. And what the Holy Spirit is doing is taking our prayers and praying what we would have prayed if we knew everything that God knows. And I am not alone, I'm sure, when I thank God for unanswered prayers. Prayers that he actually took and prayed what God was wanting instead of what I was desiring. Was this slavery and genocide a bad thing? Was it a disaster? Yes, absolutely. So where was God? Well, God was right there directing everything, taking what Pharaoh meant for evil, imposing his will for good on it. You see, sometimes we are prepared for liberation through tough circumstances, through the hard and difficult times. Sometimes we are prepared for liberation from the slavery to sin in the world, in the flesh and the devil, through tough things that God allows us to take us through. You know, Kim and I have a friend who's met them in when they're going to university, neighbors of ours. Their testimony is that it was through nearly having a mental breakdown with one of their children. See, they had a little guy. He's getting married this October. He's still alive, which is amazing. I thought they were going to kill him at times, but they would actually have to tie him in bed. Now, this sounds like child abuse, but it really wasn't. It wasn't, you know, they didn't chain him, but he was just an out-of-control child. And our friend told us, you know, she nearly had a mental breakdown. But it was through that really tough time. You know, Kim and I had talked to them about God all the way through as we were going to school, but they never, you know, came to Christ. But it was only through this really hard time that she came face to face with her need for a Savior. And now they're a wonderful Christian family, both their boys serving the Lord. It was awesome. Finally, what this passage shows us is that salvation comes through the weak and the powerless. God saves through the weak and the powerless, not the strong and the powerful. God never seems to work through insiders, only through outsiders. God works for and with the poor, the marginal, the excluded, the oppressed. God works through weakness, not power. He works through failure, in a way, not through achievement. We saw this in Genesis as well. God works through Abel, not Cain. God works through Isaac, not Ishmael. He works through Jacob, not Esau. He seems to always work through the wrong person. He works through the barren woman, or the older woman, or the less beautiful woman, or the unloved woman. It's always Sarah, not Hagar. It's Leah, not Rachel. So what's happening here? Who are the heroes in this story? Who is it that saves Israel? That strong, valiant, mighty man of God? No, it was the women, right? It was, all the heroes are female in this story. There's one guy really in this chapter, and he's the villain. He's the bad guy. The heroes are women, and they're given names, Shipra and Puah. For all time, we know who they are. And they're midwives. We might not get the significance of this, but in that culture, in that day, the fact that the heroes are midwives is staggering. It's incredibly important as well. Historians tell us that the midwives of this era usually were women who didn't have children of their own. They were either barren or unmarried or just didn't have kids. And the women who didn't have children in this culture were at best considered useless. At worst, they were considered cursed by the gods. So in terms of social elevation, they were right above slaves. They were looked down on. Shipra and Puah were pretty sure they were childless because the promise to them, the reward for their faithfulness, was what? They got kids. They had families of their own. Once again, God uses the lowest of the low, the despised, the marginal, the outsider, to bring salvation to his people. And then in chapter 2, which we haven't read and we'll get into next week, God uses the outsider. He uses the ethnic outsider, the racial outsider, the Egyptian, and a woman to bring salvation, to bring deliverance. God uses the poor. He uses the excluded. He uses the racial, the gender, the social outsider. What does that mean? Well, it means at least a couple of things. First of all, I think it means that what you think about yourself or what others think about you is of no account to God. His is the only opinion that matters. Psalm 138 says, "For though the Lord is high, he regards the lowly, but the haughty he knows from afar." In other words, he invites the lowly. He rejects the haughty. That's how he works. God particularly likes to work with people who've been told all their lives or thought all their lives that they're nobodies, that they're useless, maybe even cursed by the gods. God always works through the lowly, the outsider, the marginal to accomplish his purpose. That's great news for a lot of people. So 1 Corinthians 1, "But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." Secondly, this means that since God works in this way, we ought to work in this way too. Since God works with the marginal, we should care for the marginal. Since God works with those who are poor, with those who are despised, with outsiders, that's where our attention ought to be focused, because that's where he's working. People who have embraced the gospel will have the same concern God has for people without privileges, without power, without status, and they'll work for them, and they'll seek to serve them. They seek to do justice. They seek to help them. They seek to have compassion for people like that. And we could end this right here. In fact, time says we probably should, but I can't, because if we end it right here, you'll just leave crushed, right? Under a burden. You know, there's three things salvation tells us. But if I just give you the principles, you'll just crawl out of the sanctuary saying, "Oh, how am I going to do this?" See, we learned that serving anyone or anything but God is slavery. We learned that God is always at work, even in the hard times. We learned that God saves by means of the weak and the powerless, not the strong and the powerful. And if our hearts are convicted by this, we'll go out and try to serve God, and we'll fail. We'll try to keep a stiff upper lip during hard times, but eventually we'll give in to despair. We'll try to go out and do justice and have compassion and help the down and out and the poor and the needy, and we'll burn out. Because if all you have is a teaching without encountering the person to whom this points, you don't have any kind of power and you'll fail utterly. You'll be crushed. You see where this is going. What does this story ultimately point toward? Who's the real deliverer here? Who is Moses pointing to in this story? Well, it has a familiar ring, doesn't it? Listen, the king commands that all the male infants be slaughtered, but a child grows up to be the deliverer of his people. He's rejected by his own. He spends a long time in the desert, in the wilderness. He's anointed by the Holy Spirit to go back and lead his people out. He's under the sentence of death. But through that very sentence, he's raised up to be the prince and liberator of his people. Moses is pointing to Jesus, in case you missed it. Jesus himself refers to this when he's on the mountain with Moses and Elijah, the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter never got this, at least then. He got it later. And they were talking about his departure in the book of Luke. He says they were discussing his departure. And Luke uses a word there that's a very unique word. It's not the word, normal word for departure. And Bible translators they don't know how to translate it. They should just translate it like it is. The word is exodus. They're talking about his exodus, his getting out. They were talking about Jesus' imminent time of crucifixion and death and resurrection as his exodus. They were talking about him getting out. As great as Moses' exodus and liberation was, it only affected one people group. But Jesus' exodus worked to save the world and free his followers from sin. Moses liberated the people at the risk of his life. Jesus liberated mankind at the cost of his life. And unless you embrace this Jesus as your liberator from sin and death, this teaching won't help you. It'll crush you because you'll go out and try and do it. What you need to see is the one to whom all your service, all your worship is owed. Jesus died so that he could lead you out. And this morning, the invitation is to kneel at the foot of the cross, the place where things that seem to be the very worst turned out for the very best. The place where the sky was dark, God seemed to be hidden, yet there he was behind the scenes bringing ultimate good out of ultimate evil, bringing everlasting joy and gladness out of sorrow and sadness. You need to be brought to that place where your weakness gets you in, not your strength. God isn't looking for strong people. Where you realize that you're accepted, not because you're strong and you're capable, but because you're weak and you need help. Where you can say, Lord, accept me on the merits of your son for what he did, not because of what I've done. I'm a mess. I'm a failure. In the words of John Newton, I am a great sinner, but your son is a great savior. That's what Exodus is telling us. Would you stand with me? We're going to pray, and then we're going to sing, and then we're going to take communion. But as we take communion this morning, it's because of what he's done that we can celebrate this feast. And Craig's going to come up and share with us about that. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, Lord, we thank you for sending Jesus, the deliverer, who came to free us from the slavery of sin and death, so that we could worship you and give you the glory that is your due, so that we could live to the praise of your glory. Forgive us, Lord, for setting our hearts on lesser things and worshiping them instead of you. Lead us out of bondage to every other affection into the freedom of serving Jesus. Help us to know, especially in the hard times, that you're always with us, working for good, even when we can't see you. Remind us again and again of your saving love and compassion for the lowly, the lost, the outsider, the marginal, the weak and the powerless. Grant us to care for them in your name. Bring us to the foot of the cross where our weakness is met by your great strength. The bitter chains of our slavery are replaced with the sweet chords of your salvation. We pray in the strong name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. You can visit us online at www.summit-christian.org or contact us at 253-531-1672.